the final letter written by Paul, written to his protege, Timothy, and someone whom he loved dearly like he loved a son. And he is giving Timothy his final instructions, expecting that it is quite possible that he will never see him again, or if he does see him again, it will be very brief. So all of the things in 2 Timothy have a tone of seriousness in them, but they are meant to give us joy and comfort. So let's start chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray God's blessing on this time. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you inspired Paul to write these things and that they apply to us. Pray that even now you would winnow my words, that you would get rid of the chaff, and that the truth that is found in your book would come through, that it would not just be words of man, words of my own devising, but that whatever is from the book would be the word of God. Dear Lord, I pray for our hearts, my heart as well, that as we listen to the word and as we ponder it, that our hearts would be softened, ready to hear the word, ready to make changes where changes need to be made, but most of all, ready to cling to Jesus, ready to follow Jesus. In your precious name, amen. So we're going to be going through basically everything up to verse 16. And then verse 16 and 17, the all Scripture is breathed out by God part, the part that people are the most familiar with, probably. It's the one that gets quoted a lot, especially in churches that believe in inerrancy. It gets quoted all the time. Those particular verses I'm going to go into next Sunday. Now, the title of this sermon series was something along the lines of encouragement for your daily walk. And, of course, the title, I must warn you, was made long before the sermon was actually written. And that's not the way that you're supposed to do titles. You usually do your title after you've written everything. But again, that's a feature of Pastor Darcy leaving. So it has molded and changed in quite a few ways, because I don't try and make the scriptures fit my title. I just try and see what the scriptures have to say, and then it changes the message comes out from that. So thankfully, though, serendipitously, I was aware that this is an encouraging passage when I chose it. And so the application of this sermon remains. How is your walk? Is it easy? I strongly doubt that anyone would describe the Christian walk as an easy road. Jesus described it as carrying a cross. In fact, that was mind-boggling to the people that he was talking to. In Pilgrim's Progress, some of you may have read that a long time ago in your youth, back when my youth wasn't that long time ago, but my mom really wanted me to go on the journey of the narrow way, so we read Pilgrim's Progress over and over and over and over and over again until I professed salvation, and then suddenly we stopped for some reason. But in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character called Worldly Wise Man, and he intercepts Christian just before Christian has gotten to the wicket gate, just before Christian has gotten to the point where he sees what he needs to do. He needs to repent of his sin and enter in on the Christian way. And Worldly Wise Man asks him where he's going, and he says, I am going along the narrow path. I'm going to go through the wicket gate and all these things. And Worldly Wise Man says, oh, please do not go that direction. He says something along the lines of, there is no way more hazardous that a man can take than the path that the evangelist has set you on. My paraphrase. There is nothing more hazardous than becoming a Christian, says the Worldly Wise Man. And in fact, one of the core reasons that a lot of people reject the faith after having tasted it, is because it looks like there is a lot of work to be done with no really big, tangible rewards in your daily life. Jesus does not promise that you're going to become rich. Jesus does not promise that you're going to be healthy. Jesus does not promise that you're going to have incredible adventures every day traveling the world. He promises that it's going to be a cross you're going to have to carry every day. But we are not ashamed, are we? For we know that our lives here will not be worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. But for now, we walk. Now, I want to deal with something very quickly that has been on my mind for a while, and there is a 1% chance that has been on your mind for a while. But I think it should be publicly talked about, because this is an important thing that is happening right now in Christian circles. And for many of you, this is something that is old hat, and you live with this knowledge every day. But for some younger people, or people who are keeping up with Christianities today, this might be new. In recent years, more and more, I have heard, especially by so-called Christian bands, that they no longer want you to think of them as Christian bands, but as bands who happen to be Christian. Music, they suggest, cannot actually be Christian in the same way that delivering newspapers cannot be Christian. And so what this means in practice is that their music suddenly becomes about social justice issues, as opposed to being about Jesus and the Word like it was before. Now, while we may not necessarily say this out loud, I think sometimes we do internalize this and feel this way about our jobs and our hobbies. We're just workers, teachers, and engineers, but after work, we're also Christians. And if you want to talk about it, after work, when we're not busy watching the game, or, I don't know, crocheting, then we can talk about it. But this is really ridiculous for a couple reasons, but I'm just gonna shoot out the one big one that comes to mind when we try and separate being Christian from what we do. And the fact is that do you realize, speaking to Christian bands that aren't here, that you will not be a professional musician in heaven? You will not be an engineer in heaven, or a stay-at-home mom, or even a husband or a wife, or a car salesman, or a marine mechanic, or a dentist, or a video game enthusiast. All jobs and responsibilities of this world will perish, and we do not exactly know what glory we will be up to in the next life. But know this, all of the things that you think your prime identity is will seem like a lousy dream in comparison with what we will be doing there. The point being, you will be a Christian far, far, far longer than you will be anything else. The amount of time that you spend as a musician, a parent, a janitor, a pilot, a fluid mechanics engineer is a little blip of essentially no time at all in comparison with eternity. But you will be a Christ follower forever. Indeed, the incidental identity in your persona is your job and your hobby and your marital status. You are Christian first, housewife second. You are Christian first, engineer second. Which is why Paul can say with confidence that he counts everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Because nothing that he's about to lose, nothing that he gives up, is going to stick around for eternity anyways. Being with Christ, being in Christ, that is what is going to last. That is what is worth basing your identity on. So you are a Christian who happens to also be a housewife. You are a Christian who happens to be a musician. You are a Christian who happens to be a student. Which raises implications immediately as to how one lives their day-to-day life. If you were, for example, a band first and a Christian second, it would follow that you would focus on improving the band qualities of your group. And the Christian part would sort of be just a tacked-on gimmick that you just put on in the end. And that's ridiculous. If our ultimate goal, the ultimate goal of our lives, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we're going to make that the focus of what we do on a day-to-day basis. Because we're not going to dentist heaven or parent heaven or student heaven. We're going to heaven where Christ is all and in all. We're going to the realm where the veil that separates our eyes from the full knowledge of the glory and worth of the Son of God is torn away and replaced with face-to-face communion. Which brings us to our passage today. So our ambling preamble, prolegomenon, introduction, which I had a very great joy in writing that sentence. I just said three things that mean the same thing, feeds right into the warning that Paul dives into for the first 9 verses. And they may not seem to have an instant connection. Why am I talking about being a Christian all the time? And then it leads into this description that Paul has of this guy who seems like a huge jerk. But let's read it and we'll find out. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led away by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, this information does not come as a super big surprise to us that these people exist. We can probably think of some people that fit this description. In fact, some of us might think of ourselves before Christ came into our lives, that we fit this description. Indeed, but for the grace of God, there go I. Now, he brackets this off by saying, the last days. What is the last days that Paul is talking about here? It's not referring to a future time that we have not currently been living in. The New Testament always uses the term last days in the same way. It's the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, this is really easy to figure out. In fact, I can prove it simply from these verses, not having to go anywhere else, with just a scant amount of observation. Verse 1 says there will be great times of great difficulty. Not great times of difficulty. That's a very different thing. Times of great difficulty. And then verse 2, which starts with the word for, connects the sentences together and explains why the times will be difficult. So why are the times difficult? They are because people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc., etc., etc. So times will be hard because people will be all of these things that Paul has just listed. Now, I ask you this. Are we really sitting around and waiting for these people to appear? I see some people shaking their heads. Are we really going, I wonder when the people who are disobedient to their parents are going to show up? Like, when is this mystery man who is disobedient to his parents and ungrateful going to come so we know it's the end times? They're everywhere to be found. Our society is full of them. And to think that, I know we always tend to pass the blame on the next generation, but remember when you were a kid, how ungrateful you were towards your parents. You were the person that Paul was talking about here. So, in other words, he's already arrived. The last days, the times of difficulty caused by who? People who are rebellious against God. That's right now. But before we look a little bit closer at what they do, I'm going to point out something that this verse says that does change a little bit what person specifically Paul is talking about here. So he has this laundry list of bad behaviors which we could apply to everybody, including ourselves, less now, hopefully, than before, but everybody. But he continues in verse 5 saying something a little different than just they sin all the time. He says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So the same people that he describes with the laundry list of sins that we were talking about earlier, heartless, ruthless, and disobedient to parents, he also points out that they have a few more characteristics that make them a little interesting. Verse 5 in particular, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. And verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And verse 8, they oppose the truth like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these characteristics kind of change our view of who exactly Paul is talking about here. He's not talking just that people will sin more in the last days, that there will be these especially sinful people that will appear, and we will think to ourselves, these guys are really sinful, it's the last days. He's talking about a specific profile of a person, which does exist now, proving that it is the last days. Indeed, it existed in his time period here. But he's talking about something very specific. And I would like to suggest that in our day, what this sounds like most is a mainline, liberal, denomination nominal Christian. Now that seems like a stretch. But liberal so-called Christianity reads and maybe even studies the Bible, prays to God probably, sings songs on Sunday. But what's the difference? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They don't mind the idea of a God force or positive thinking powers or Oprah, but they cannot stomach what? The gospel. The idea that they have breached the holy commandment of the sovereign God and that they aren't innately good and worthwhile people, and that there is only one way under heaven and earth whereby we might be saved. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why it is not surprising that, statistically speaking, liberal so-called Christians have the same or worse divorce rates in their churches as the world. They don't even bother preaching about sexual purity. I have heard of a man who went to his pastor and told him that he was very committed to remain pure with his fiancée until the wedding night. The pastor then told this brother who was feeling like he was doing a right thing for God, that the concept of chastity until marriage was a cultural thing, and that people were only engaged for a day in Bible times. So it is ridiculous that God could possibly mean for us to follow those rules now. I suppose he never read the account of Jacob, where he works for 7 years just to marry the wrong wife. This is a direct application of denying the power of the gospel. When the gospel, which saves man from sin, isn't thought to be needed, you can expect to find that it is not active. Sure, you can have an appearance of godliness, which is the big clue that he's not merely talking about unbelievers who do not attempt to have an appearance of godliness, but an appearance of godliness that denies the power of God to change human nature creates the worst kind of Pharisee. You just follow some sort of moral code, thinking that simply being outwardly good is enough, which means that your entire religion is based on your own self-righteousness. If you actually meet these people, and they're very easy to find, you will find that their beliefs are based more on pop psychology and postmodern spiritualism than anything in the Bible. In fact, when looking through the Bible, to their eyes, there are more events that didn't actually happen than did. Basically, it is a rejection of the supernatural side of Christianity. They reject the power of God to perform miracles, to guide history, to keep his word miraculously preserved, and for a son to come born of a virgin. The people that deny the power of God to change lives with the gospel have three other characteristics here. Groups of them tend to generate con men preachers, found in verse 6, which entrap hurting people and abuse them. Number 2, they continually study and learn, but they can never, ever see the truth. And 3, they oppose the truth in the same way that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, I don't really need to say too much about verse 6 to have you guys know what I'm talking about. If you have big organizations like churches, then people high up in the organization have power over other people. If you don't really believe in the gospel, then what are these people following you but resources to mine? Unfortunately, as Paul makes clear, these people are so debased that they strike at the weakest and most vulnerable in order to survive. We see false teachers enter the houses of weak women in many ways today. Televangelists ply their trade through emotional stories and false promises, and they are vastly supported by the poor and the hurting. But did you know that there are smaller and more personally devastating types of false teachers? They actually walk around big churches, even evangelical churches like Willingdon, and they get into the lives of the girls there, all while believing, though no one realizes it at first, that Jesus is just a man and not God, and they are slowly spreading their liberalism through coffee meetings, and they slowly chip away at people's confidence. And meanwhile, they've convinced a girl that it's okay for professing believers to live together before marriage. They take advantage especially of young Christians who are weighed down with sin and passions, as Paul says. It makes it really hard to resist these con men when you're already giving into the flesh, when you already feel weak. And then they come and they say, hey, all these rules are cultural constructs based on this guy who doesn't even believe the Bible is real. And meanwhile, as Paul points out, they're reading books and they're sounding quite educated and they've been to university. And their concerns that maybe the Bible doesn't really need to be taken literally sound very, very wise to everyone around them. They're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We talk about this a lot here, but the worldview of the liberal, which is essentially a man-exalting, God-debasing worldview, does not have a slot where the truth fits. He can read the Gospels 100 times and see an allegorical and mostly fictionalized Jesus. He can read, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way," and think, "It's just a metaphorical anger and a metaphorical perishing." The final thing that Paul says about their personality is that not only can they not recognize the truth, but that they fight against it. As he says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, Jannes and Jambres were the high priests of Pharaoh. And much like every other Egyptian at the time, they were firsthand eyewitnesses of the plagues of Egypt, unleashed by God. But they used magicians' sleight of hand and tricks to copy God's miracles and tried to prove that nothing supernatural was happening. This is the key part of Jannes and Jambres' defiance. They rejected God's miracles and his supernatural power. It is wise in the eyes of the world to doubt what you haven't seen. But doubting miracles, doubting the supernatural acts of God, has an additional motivation that people don't really like to talk about. You see, miracles told the Egyptians that their gods were fakes, their gods were phonies, and that the so-called Pharaoh, who they worshipped as the god king, was powerless, and that they should all bow to the God of the Israelites and let the people go. So no matter what, no matter what their eyes saw, no matter that even fire and mixed with hail, mixed with blood, rained down from the heavens, they could not admit that it was God who was doing it. They could not admit that it was the God of the Hebrews showing his mighty power. Similarly, we see today the attacks on the inerrancy and the interpretability of the Bible. And many people cannot abide the idea that the Bible is supernaturally protected by God. Because if the Bible is supernaturally protected by God and written by God and able to be understood, then we are without excuse when it says that it calls all men everywhere to repent. Or when he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not really a big surprise that these people have this laundry list of vices. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What do you really expect from people who cannot, they refuse to believe that God has the power to transform lives? Their lives remain just that, untransformed. But people who are truly seeking God will not be bamboozled by these men for long, as Paul points out. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as with that of those two men. Just as Jannes and Jambres, those who deny the supernatural power of God and doubt the truth of his proclamations, while trying to be religious and trying to show off this form of godliness that is a fake, it will be plain that they are self-defeating and self-deluded. What could be more pathetic than someone who bases their life on the knowledge of what they think is God, but they cannot even see the evidence of him in front of their face? What could be more dissatisfying than following a system of belief that has no life-changing power, no hope of heaven, no forgiveness of sins? In their desperation to appear wise, they have become fools. And they've disqualified themselves in regards to the faith. What does this mean? They shut the very doors of heaven on themselves. They offer themselves no way out of the fiery condemnation. They refuse to see it. So my first exhortation to you this morning, in the words of Paul, is avoid such people. Do not partake with or ally yourself with those that cannot abide the supernatural realities of Scripture, the church, and the gospel. Paul doesn't mean that you can't live your lives with them and befriend them in a day-to-day manner. What he means is that you cannot consider them your fellow believers. They are not to take communion. Those who cannot recognize the blood, why it needs to be spilt, and the body, why it needs to be broken, how could they take communion beside us? Could it possibly mean anything close to the same thing? We need to recognize them for what they are, people who are lost and in need for a savior. But also, avoid such tendencies in yourself. Any time that you deny the supernaturalness of Scripture, you let in a host of troubles. Do not falter when people question if God made creation in literal days. Do not falter when people wonder if Job really was a real person. Do not falter when people cast doubt on the authorship of the Bible, though it is firmly established. Do we believe in an infinite God or not? Can we worship anything less than a God that can do all things, such that transmuting water into the highest quality vintage wine is but child's play to him? Naturally, when we look at what Paul says, that Timothy and what we should be like, what we find is the description of a life lived in full confidence of the supernatural power of God in daily life and the surety of his word as understandable and transformative. So now the second half of the chapter goes, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So unlike these other people, you, however, that is Timothy, who he is talking to, has not been deceived by these false teachers. Timothy isn't looking at people who get worldly praise and seem accomplished and important. His hero is Paul. He's following his teaching, his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, his persecutions. Some of these things might very well be considered marks of shame to some people. After all, who wants to be persecuted? who wants to be persecuted and not open their mouth. Doesn't that seem weak? But this is our calling in life. Not to emulate those who by siding with the world avoid trouble and hardship, but to side with the truth and emulate the life of faith that has its footholds on the solid rock of God's promises and his miraculous power. Paul's life journey is an incredible example of taking God at his word, as a sovereign and powerful, life-transforming, miracle-performing God. It is empowered by the Spirit, but that Spirit isn't aimless. Paul has specific faith in the ability of God to not only carry him through everything, but also to make what happens to him, no matter what, work out for good. Paul mentions 8 things which Timothy is watching and trying to emulate. First, his teaching. Now, this is something quite special to all of us because Paul's teaching is what we receive directly as a written legacy in this book. And despite not containing much for end times prophecy, Paul's books are full of eternal perspective. He is enraptured by God's sovereign plan, and he doesn't hold back anything in explaining the hard and mighty truths of God. Furthermore, he is gospel-saturated and focused. In his mind, with the entire universe culminating in the eternal redemption accomplished by the Lamb, how could any topic be worth so much of his time? Indeed, he says quite clearly in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God. See, when Paul preaches the gospel, he isn't expecting people to come over to Christianity willingly because of the cleverness of his words. In fact, he specifically says that he didn't try to come in cleverness or amazing arguments of reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, saying, we did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my spirit and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When Paul preaches the gospel, he expects the torn visage of the Maker of the universe, dying for you and me to destroy our pride. He expects that a spirit of love, a living spirit, will be poured out into our hearts. He expects Jesus Christ, the risen King, to ascend as Lord in our lives. He expects the holiness of God to cause us to repent. He expects that God will work mighty works for his name's sake. Is that what we expect when we teach? Is that what we expect when we preach? Or do we just rely on the words of man? Do we just rely on our own cleverness, our own arguments of logic? Or do we rely on the gospel, the pure power of the Spirit and the gospel to change lives? The next thing he mentions that Timothy tries to emulate is his conduct. Paul describes his time witnessing to the Thessalonians thusly. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul strove to walk blamelessly before them. And indeed, he went above and beyond in this particular instance, working day and night to make money for living expenses, to make sure that him and his companions did not burden them with monetary concerns. It is very hard to live righteously, is it not? Never mind living poorly and self-sacrificially. Why did he do this? What motivates him to do all of this energy, all of this extra work, All of this extra sacrifice, when, as he himself admits, I could have asked for money from you. I'm an apostle. God has given that to me. Why did he work? Why did he do all these things? He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He lived that way because he wanted them to see that it was the word of God that he was bringing. That he wasn't there for the sake of man. He wasn't there for the sake of money. He wasn't there for the sake of comfort. He wasn't there to get a following for himself so eventually he could become King Paul. He was there so that they would see the word of God as God's word. It proved to the Thessalonians, and it does to us as well, the gospel is God's power. Which begs the question, what is your conduct? What is my conduct? Do you try to look good on the outside so people notice you? Or does the reality of the gospel's power compel you to live so that they may see the love of your Father in heaven and stand back in wonder, knowing this is real? The third he mentions is his aim in life. So what is Paul's aim in life? To get rich? To have relations with many women? To raise a quality and upstanding family? To invent some life-saving invention that he can bring to the third world? To be remembered as a great, great man? I count everything as loss. He said that. Paul says everything in this life is a negative obstruction. It's something holding me back. I give it up because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. No one can say that they are the descendant of Paul. He has no great empire with cities in ruins like a Caesar or a Pharaoh. There is no mighty mausoleum with his name engraved in marble. He left behind some tent materials and some scrolls. But he knows Christ. Right now, he knows Christ, as he said in his own words, to depart and be with Christ is far better. He sees Christ even now. What's your aim in life? To be successful? To be popular? All of that is going to fade. What lasts forever is Christ. Put your eyes on him as the treasure that you aim for in your life. Fourth is my faith. Look at the drama of Paul's life. Raised a Pharisee, converted forcefully, embarked on hazardous journeys that involved shipwrecks and serpents biting him. He had enemies ambush him. He was took before rulers and governors. Truly, this man needed faith every day that everything works together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But I think especially of one thing when I think of the faith of Paul. The thorn in his flesh, of which he asked God three times to have it removed. And the answer, my grace is sufficient for you. He had to learn to be content in all things, seeing the big picture of heavenly mansions rather than temporary pleasure. His faith in God wasn't overcome. Is ours? Do we shudder when we think of trials? Do our thorns in the flesh cause us to doubt God's love? God's love is something we can never be separated from, no matter what. Let our faith be founded on eternal, supernatural realities. Fifth is his patience. We are awaiting people us Christians, and we cannot take from our heavenly treasury to purchase anything here on earth. Our inheritance is in the next life. I think of one very potent example of Paul's patience among many, specifically where he desires to depart to go to Christ, but he remains for the good of the church. He remains until Jesus calls him home. He knew he was not his own. He was Jesus's. He was there by God's will, not his own. And he would remain serving and teaching, doing what God wanted him to do, speaking the gospel until the moment had come, until the time was ready for God to bring him home. And he trusted that. He had patience, knowing that he was storing up a treasure in heaven, but waiting on God's time. Do we have patience in our lives? Are we waiting for God? Do we want all of our good things now? Do we commonly make choices that put ourselves above others just because now, gimme, gimme? It's pretty easy to do, isn't it? Have patience. Our reward is coming, and it's going to be so much better than anything in this world. I'm just going to quickly go through the last couple. Paul's love. This is maybe one of the ones that is really shines through in his books. Paul loved. Probably the ultimate example is where he says in Romans, I wish that I could be damned for my brothers, that is, the Israelites. Not that it's possible, but I wish that God could take away my salvation if only he could give it to the Israelites. That is a heavenly, supernatural love. When you look at something like that, and Paul even says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Look at your life, and you'll see there are very difficult people in your life. There are people that you have issues with. You know what? The Jews persecuted Paul this end to Sunday. They just didn't let up, ever. No matter where he went, and he was trying to give the gospel to people, which was kind of his whole thing, was giving the gospel, and the Jews were kept opposing him, and they were opposing God, and he saw this every single day. He'd go somewhere, Jews would start trouble. But he wept for them. He wished, if it were possible, that he could even go to hell so they would just believe. Thanks be to God that somebody basically already did that. Jesus loved us in that same way. He experienced hell for us on the cross so that we could experience new life. That's the supernatural love of God. I ask you to look at your own life. Me, look at my own life. What petty disagreements do we have with people? What things do we hold against people? And meanwhile, there's Jesus dying on the cross for his enemies. Are we going to be the servant that after being forgiven $1 million goes and beats up a man for $10? Let's have the supernatural love of God that sees into eternity and sees that these people, they got one of two places to go. They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell. And it doesn't matter that they cut you off in traffic. Because you know what? If they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to burn in hell for that. So give them the gospel. Finally, we're going to lump the two together, his steadfastness and his persecutions and sufferings. A pastor I used to know said that who you are really is what happens when you're bumped, what spills out of you. It's like a cup. Have a cup here. It is empty, unfortunately, because I'm very thirsty. On the outside, just like Pharisees, the cup can look great. It can look all shiny and new. But the moment you're persecuted, the moment something bad happens to you, then what's inside comes out. For some of us, maybe it's when you're driving and someone cuts you off. That's what we were talking about a second ago. What's inside comes out? Anger. Or is it forgiveness? Paul, of all people, had the right to be angry, if we were going to talk about being angry. Shipwrecked multiple times, stoned multiple times, that's ridiculous. People typically only get stoned once, and then they're dead. Paul was beaten, and when we talk about beaten, we mean by lashes with something, either a whip or a rod, which is basically just like a thin stick that you can move really fast, so it just rips your skin open. And he was also bitten by a snake. I can't stop bringing that one up. He should have been really angry about this stuff all the time. But he had a bigger perspective. We talked about it earlier. He had an eternal mansion perspective. He wasn't looking for houses and lands in this life. He was looking for a dwelling with Jesus in the next. He wasn't looking for not flayed skin in this life, to put it ridiculously. He was looking for robes of white. He was looking for a banquet with the Lamb. He was looking for a dwelling place that does not end. So he was willing to be shipwrecked. He was willing to have all this bad stuff happen to him because he was looking at, man, wow, the prize. All this stuff would be like nothing compared to it. Sure, I'll be shipwrecked, God. Is that you? Is that me? Do we actually have that eternal perspective? Does the supernaturalness of God and his promises actually reach down and hit that very core of our heart that says, how am I going to respond today when someone steps on my foot? Do we really believe that there is going to be something better that's worth waiting for and that we don't need to be angry now? I mean, I look at my own life and every time I think about this, I'm convicted. Because it's so easy to get to when persecution and suffering comes, it's so easy to just be like, I don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening to me. It's like, what are you talking about? You're going to live forever with Jesus in a mansion. And you're worried about, you know, going through a pothole on your bike? Like, today, I want to exhort you in every area of your life, just like Paul basically just summed up his entire life. Look to Jesus. Experience the supernatural realities of his promises every single moment. See him as directly interacting with your life. And even indeed, as verse 13 says, evil people and imposters will keep getting worse and worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. But we will not be deceived. We will see Jesus. And he has prepared a mansion for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are God, we are not. And that we can rest in your sovereign provision for us, whatever it is. Pray that the realities that we talked about this morning would be a joy to us. That we'd be able to imitate Paul even as Timothy tried. That his conduct, his faith, his love, that they would become our loves. That we would be seeking, just like Paul seeked throughout his life, to be like Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord Jesus, even now as we go out, I pray that you would bless us all and take care of us and watch over us this entire week until we meet again. In our precious name, amen.